Why do people have trouble forgiving each other? Why do we? I know we're all tired. Most of us have had an excellent feast, although some of us have gotten sick. My family's out now with that sore throat congestion thing. It went through the whole congregation. A lot of us got it. So I understand that. And we've been busy and we're tired, and then you saw me come up here. Uh-oh. It's going to chew us out again. And I'm not. Not today. Oh, unless God inspires me to. I don't know. The morning is young. Why do people have so much trouble forgiving each other? Because they do not understand this day. And we understand this day, but often forget it. But we're the first fruits, and we do not have that option. A major question that most Christians face today is, why is God failing in his effort to save mankind? In Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12, they read this. Most Christian denominations read this. And if they still follow the Bible at all, they believe that most of mankind will be condemned. They compare themselves to each other, as was spoken of in the sermonette. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter is giving the sermon, and he says, "Let it be known to you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, and this is the pinnacle verse that people use to believe that God is failing, miserably failing, in his effort to save mankind. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." Most people on earth are not Christian, nor has every person on the planet even heard the gospel message. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. So to people who believe that the time is now that all mankind must be saved, they must believe that God is failing. To most Christians, at least, God seems like a failure when they honestly look at it. They ask this question because the majority of Christians in the world do not keep and understand the meaning of this day, the eighth day, what we call the last great day. But this day gives us hope. We know that God is not only failing, but he is exceedingly triumphant. The eighth day pictures a time when God's plan of salvation swings into high gear. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that we just celebrated only picture the warm-up. It pictures the thousand-year rebuild of the earth after a massive destruction of thousands of years of mankind's sin, culminating in a great tribulation, and then finally in the judgment of God himself in the great day of the Lord. Why will there be 1,000 years? To make over the earth, to fix it, so that the events that are pictured on this day can take place. And what will take place? The solution. Mentioned in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the solution will take place. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Those who were Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist, African pagan tribes that war against each other, cannibalize their enemy tribes, all peoples, all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. The solution is salvation will be offered to all of mankind. The big event. What gives us hope? Why do we even come to the Feast of Tabernacles? Think about it. You had to sacrifice to be here. Why are you at this service today? It's Monday. You could be at work. Not getting in trouble with your boss. Where we could be in Galveston vacationing right now. You could be eating and you could be playing. And you're sitting in a frigid room. Listening to a sermon. We just celebrated 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where all who survive the tribulation and the day of the Lord will live in peace and be able to rebuild the earth. What about everyone else? What about all those who lived before and are now dead? The ancient Egyptians, the Mongols, the Queen of Sheba, King Cyrus of Persia, Alexander the Great, Cleopatra. What about the Incas, the Mayans, who never knew the name of Jesus Christ? Is God a miserable failure? No, because we know this day. What about your loved ones? What about that uncle who was just a fall down drunk? What about him or her, your aunt, or your mom or your dad? What about your children who you raised in the church and then they just left? What about them who didn't choose the path of God? You know, this day is a separate holy day. It's kind of difficult to discern. I wonder if we've gotten foggy on that. Let's step back just a little bit and remember that this day, even though it's the eighth day, it's associated with the 7 days we just kept. Otherwise, it would be called the one day. It is the eighth day. But it is a separate and distinct holy day. Let's take a look at that. Leviticus chapter 23, where God lists all of the holy days, starting with the weekly Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 36, it says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation." So we see that the eighth day is related to the 7 days. "It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." Now, if you drop down to verse 39, two high days are mentioned. "Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep to the Lord 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest," the first high day. "And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest." Notice that the Feast of Tabernacles, when we drop down a little farther, tabernacle means booth. A tabernacle was this booth of palm fronds and branches that they put together and dwelled in. How long did they dwell in the booth? 8 days? No. It's only the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, for 7 days. They went back to their houses on the eighth day and came back to the temple. Notice, drop down to verse 40. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day," that's the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, "the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for how many days? 7 days. So you build this tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days. And then in verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. You don't dwell in booths for 8 days. Today is related to the 7 days, but it is not the Feast of Tabernacles, the booths. It is a separate day. This day is the pinnacle of everything that God is doing, starting with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and all that they picture, leading up to trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, the rebuilding of the earth. Why? For this day. This is the pinnacle day. Why aren't we at work right now? Why aren't we out playing right now? Because this is our hope. They didn't have to dwell in booths on the eighth day. It pictured something very different. The Jews also know that this day is a separate day. Although their explanation, I looked it up in the Jewish Encyclopedia online, their explanation was interesting and not wrong, not incorrect, just lacking. They stated that God had them hold over an extra day to show that He likes to spend time with them. That's true. Essentially, it was a day of encouragement. God likes us. God doesn't hate us. Remember, they've gone through all those holy days too. And they know that they need repentance. And they go through trumpets. And they go through atonement. It's a very big deal to them. And then they keep the Feast of Booths. And they leave those booths on the eighth day. And they come back to the temple. Why do they do that? Because God really likes us. You know what? That actually is what the day is about. It's just much deeper than that. Much, so much deeper than that. This day pictures something different from the millennium, since it is distinct. So let's take a look at that just briefly. Look at why we believe that, how we came to that conclusion. Just in case you're new and you don't know that. And it's good for us who do know it to review it every year so that we can get to the point at the end of the sermon. Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back there. Look at the sequence of events that this day pictures. Revelation chapter 20. How does it all come about? We read in Joel chapter 2 that God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Well, after the tribulation, there won't be much flesh left. When you read the prophecies, it will be hard to find human beings on the earth. It will especially be hard to find male human beings on the earth, because there will be that much war. There will be very few human beings. There will be very few males. So what is Joel chapter 2 talking about? All flesh. Well, we find that in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. Satan has just been bound, pictured by the Day of Atonement, in the first few verses. And then in verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who are these people sitting on these thrones? Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Oh, you and me. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What we call the millennium. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Feast of Tabernacles. Awesome time. We eat, we fellowship, we take in spiritual food. We've had some really good messages this year. And that's just the warm-up for what happens next. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again. And if we stop there, then we have pretty much what the rest of the world thinks. But it doesn't stop there. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Oh, after the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead live again. Isaiah chapter 65 pictures that time. Isaiah 65 is not written about Israel. It mentions Israel. Israel's an integral part of Isaiah 65, but Israel is not the intended audience. Who are the rest of the dead? It wasn't written to the Jews, but everyone else. And in verse 1, it says, Isaiah 65 and verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. These are the Gentiles. This is the rest of the dead. Here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Skipping down to verse 4. Who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. Oh, the rest of the dead. Everybody who ever lived. That's what Isaiah 65 is talking about. Who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. Oh, yeah. Welcome to Galveston. Can't even hardly order fish without shrimp being all over it. And then Isaiah 65 goes on to talk about their punishment that they have received. And then a new era is ushered in. And in verse 16 it says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth, and that's what they do, don't they? Right now, people walk around blessing themselves, fulfilling themselves. What do I want? What do I want? Get. Right? So he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in God, the God of the truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten. Why can't people forgive each other? Why don't people get along, like Dr. Ward mentioned at the beginning of the feast? They don't know this day. We do. So why don't we forgive each other? Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. It's all going to be fixed. What's going to be fixed? All of it. But it's not a time of instant fixing, of instant judgment. They're going to have time, the people who are resurrected, to make things right. To come to repentance and to follow God from the heart. To make the same exact commitment that you and I are making right now. It will at least be more than a 100-year period, dropping down to verse 20. It won't be instant. There will be time. What will happen in that time? Things will be fixed. Sins will be covered. Relationships will be repaired. No more, verse 20, shall the infant from there live but a few days. You know, this is my grandfather's favorite holy day. Because my father is the oldest of six children, but he's not the firstborn. He's actually fourth. They had three children die prior to my dad's birth, and they kept trying. And they succeeded six more times. So we have a big family. But every time we would sit on the last great day, as we call it, I'd look over and my granddad would have a tear in his eye because he knew he's going to meet those three again. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Today pictures a time that we look forward to. It's good to have something to look forward to. You know, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he who keeps the law, happy is he. You know, it's good to have something to look forward to. This day pictures so much more than our personal salvation. You know, the Feast of Trumpets pictured that. This day pictures God fixing everything. When you look back in your past, you may have made some mistakes with people. If you've lived longer than 20 years, you most likely have. You've hurt people, you've hurt relationships, and sometimes those things were never made right. And when you look back, people may have hurt you. And that was never made right. And that still plagues some of us to this day. You know, some of those incidents may have happened decades ago. And it still hurts. Like it was right now. The eighth day pictures a time when God fixes that. God is going to resurrect all who have ever lived and give them the opportunity to make things right. It's God's will. It's what He is looking forward to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what God is looking forward to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, if brethren, remember, if we didn't have this day, we would think that God is a miserable failure. If it's His will to save all of mankind, and He's only saving the few people who call themselves Christian in the 20th and 21st centuries, well, starting from the first century on, but there really haven't been that many in the history of mankind compared to that 100 million that Mr. Fay mentioned this morning. 100 billion. Yeah. God is a triumphant success. And if God intends to bring all men to come to the knowledge of truth, you know what? He'll do it. Only those few who absolutely refuse will be lost. And there will be some who are lost, but it will be few. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not slack. He's on the job. As some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us. Oh, we think to ourselves, you know, why do I go through this trial? How long do I have to wait? Oh, be patient. God is long-suffering. He's working things out. With what in mind? What is He looking forward to? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's vision, and He has given that to us. And we need to look back at life that we have lived and the loved ones that we have and the ones we've lost. And let us not mourn like others do. For they only look back, but they really don't have that much to look forward to. Oh, there's the selfish, and I call it selfish. Maybe that's a bit harsh, but that's the conclusion I draw. There's the selfish doctrine of going to heaven while everybody else that you don't like goes to hell. It's just self-serving. That's what it is. There's no hope in that. Why? Because there's no fixing anything. You walk up to the stage and accept Jesus as your personal Savior, go on living a miserable life, and think, well, at least I'll live in heaven and I don't know what I'll do. Pluck a harp, I guess. I don't really like harp music, but at least I'll know so-and-so will be burning in hell. You betcha. That's hope. No, we're members of the household of faith. And this day gives us so much hope. Let's be like those who have gone before us in faith. You know, Abraham looked forward. He was a child of God. God looks forward. Abraham looked forward. Let's us look forward. Hebrews chapter 11, faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. We're going to skip around a little bit. Let's go verses 8 through 10, and then verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and then verses 13 through 16. Abraham looked forward. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to the place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. That's us. That's us. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were the heirs of him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. I'm reading from the NIV, in case it doesn't read like yours does right now. He was looking forward to that new Jerusalem. That's what kept Abraham going. That's what made Abraham the man he was. Verse 13, all these people who were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. You ever have that question in the grocery store? How come you're wearing a tie on a Monday? I got that question. I got that question on a Sunday. I thought I'd be good. Hey, got to pop into the grocery store. It's Sunday, wearing a tie. Church, right? So I walked in and I said, how's it going? He said, hey, good. Why are you wearing a tie? I said, well, I just came from church. It's Sunday. I didn't say that. I was thinking it. He said, oh, you must go to a different church than I go to. I wear a T-shirt at my church. We're strangers in a foreign land. Verse 14. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own.
They're looking forward.
Looking forward. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. And we've seen so many people leave the church, and they returned to the country that they left. Brethren, we need to look forward. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. Let us look forward to a better time to come. What's discouraging you now? What worries you? What has happened or is happening that God can't solve and won't solve, that this day pictures? You know, we go through trials, but what we have right here, what we're learning today, right now, is worth more than all of that. 1 Peter, if you will go there, please. There's nothing that worries us, nothing that weighs us down. Not health issues, financial issues, relationship issues, nothing that's worth giving this up. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know it's mercy. We know we don't deserve it. And we are thankful for that. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Now, God's going to bring it here, but He's already got it reserved. And it can't be taken away. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Okay, we're not spirit beings yet. But God's power is still with us today. He still protects us today. He still guides us today. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of an understatement sometimes. We've been grieved by various trials. Human language doesn't do that justice. But what Peter is saying is, looking forward, we know that's worth so much more than this. That we can actually go through this, no problem. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Today is the pinnacle of all holy days. Relatives will be resurrected. It'll be the greatest reunion that anyone can possibly imagine. All people will have the opportunity for their sins to be forgiven. The mistakes that we have made and they have made, we will be able to unmake. Relationships will be healed, and the pain that sin has caused will be eradicated. Remember in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28? How will that happen? How will God fix it? By giving all flesh His Spirit. Everybody will have the ability to get along, if they're willing. God will not make a robot out of anybody. They will have to repent, just like you and I. But it will be available to them. The last great day is the culmination of all of the other holy days. So this morning, I want to encourage us, to remind us, really, look forward. Like Abraham did, we look forward. We see how triumphant and successful God will be. And then we can safely look back to the past and forgive. Brethren, our time is now to become like God in Jesus Christ. How merciful and forgiving is He? Our time is now that we forgive. How can you do that safely? How can you safely forgive? By looking forward. No matter what we go through in this life, can't even be compared to what's about to happen. We have great joy, so we are safe and protected by God Himself and the hope that He gives us to look backwards and forgive. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be. We have no other option. This is not an elective that we choose. This is mandatory. And we're safe to do it. We are free to proceed. To look back and let it go. We are to be obedient and forgiving children of God. You know, Mr. Cubitt quoted the Sermon on the Mount in his sermon. I want to go back and just touch on a few quotes from that pinnacle sermon that Jesus Christ gave. Matthew chapter 5, we'll just bounce around and then we'll drop out of the Sermon on the Mount and we'll go to chapter 18. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. This is not an option. Let your light so shine. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. Brethren, I'm telling you, you are safe to do that. And they don't have to apologize. You're still safe. God's going to fix this one day. He's going to resurrect them and they're going to have the opportunity to repent. But what does that mean today? It means they don't have that opportunity right now. We do. It's our time. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Why? And glorify your Father in heaven. Your good works today help them tomorrow. Our time is now. We have work to do. It starts with ourselves. You know what? We have a lot of work to do. A lot. Being a truly forgiving person is really not an option. Matthew chapter 6. Turn the page, one page over. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Maybe two pages, depending on how big your type is. Matthew 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You know, forgiveness is required in salvation. Without forgiveness, we're still in our sins. We're still in our sins. We don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If, the biggest two-letter word in the English language. What a powerful word that is. If, verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How do you fix relationships? How do you undo all the mess that we've done? Somebody's got to be the adult. Somebody's got to go first and forgive and let it go. If you're not forgiven, you're not saved. It's that simple. Okay, let's drop down to chapter 18. Still in Matthew, chapter 18, we'll go to verse 21. This is where we run into a little trouble. And we do. You know, you're baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit. He's helping you. We still have to put the will and the effort into it. And He will give us the strength. But all the strength in the world won't help if we don't put the will and the effort into it. God puts the gas in the tank. He'll even help us start the engine. But you got to put your foot on the pedal and put it down. If you're not willing to do that, the truck doesn't move. Peter faced the same thing. He faced this issue honestly. You know, Peter was an upfront kind of guy. If he thought it, he said it. And we get to learn from it. I'm so glad that he was. He wasn't the kind of guy who was politically correct, who said things politely and nicely, because we would never learn anything. If Peter had a problem with something that Jesus said, he would just blurt it out. And he would say what we're thinking. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What are we talking here? Seven times? I mean, you can imagine Peter thinking he's being generous. I think seven is generous, actually. I mean, think about it. Guy smacks you in the face. Okay, I forgive you. Does it again. Okay, I forgive you, but I'm getting a little annoyed. Okay, does it seven times. Am I still supposed to forgive him? Peter's thinking about this realistically. Okay, so, you know, I'm willing to follow you. I just want to clarify something here. So, are we talking like seven? All right. And obviously we know the answer. Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, and this is us, brethren, right now. This is you and me. And in the last great day, what we're looking forward to, this will be everybody else. But it's not their time right now. This parable is for the house of God today. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. What account? What account do you have with God? Every sin you've ever done, account. And he began to settle accounts with one who was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I've heard a lot of commentaries on the value of the 10,000 talents. Essentially, wasn't that much money. I'm sorry, it was a huge amount of money. It was a huge amount of money. The guy who owed him wasn't that much money. But 10,000 talents was more than an individual could repay in a lifetime. This guy certainly couldn't repay it. This guy could hire a bunch of people, and they couldn't repay it. That's how much money this was. But he was not able to pay. An understatement. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And even if he was sold and his wife and his children, that amount was so large, it would not have paid back the debt. It simply would have gotten rid of the master's problem. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And really, that's what God's looking for with us, is repentance, a repentant heart. But then, with that repentant heart, we have a responsibility. And brethren, today, when we see what this day pictures, we look forward and we realize we are safe to forgive what others have done. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion That's the way we ought to be. We ought to be just like our master. He released him and forgave the debt, which is the whole point of this parable. Compassion. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Essentially, a day's wage. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Okay, well, he was a little cash flow short that day. He couldn't come up with a day's wage. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll pay you back. I can't do it today." What's that like, brethren? What's that like? That's not really an apology, is it? You know, an apology would pay you back right now. But the servant didn't pay him back. He'll get around to it. Realize what Jesus is saying here. The people who owe you, who have done you wrong, who have done me wrong, may not pay us back. In fact, they probably won't. They probably can't. They don't have the ability. Now, if it's among us, we need to sincerely apologize to each other if we've done each other wrong. And we need to forgive each other's debt. This is the house of God. What about those who are not in the house of God? You know what? They'll say that they'll pay you back, but they don't really apologize all the time. They don't really pay you back. But what does God expect of this servant who he forgave 10,000 talents to do, even though someone can't pay you back? So we get the setting here. It's not like the guy paid him. It's not like the guy apologized. The guy essentially just gave him lip service. So what does the master expect anyway? So when his fellow servant saw what had been done, I got ahead of myself. So his fellow servant fell down and begged him at his feet, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." It's not an apology. And he would not, but he went and he threw him into prison. Remember how we started this parable? How many times do I have to forgive this guy? I think 7 times is generous. He's done this all my life. I still have to forgive him? Brethren, we're safe to do so. God's going to fix it. You and I don't have to fix it. That's not our job. We can't fix other people. What can we do? We can forgive. When his fellows... Okay, so he threw him into prison until he pays the debt. He doesn't forgive. What an ungrateful human being. Oh, wait, I've done that. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant." Verse 32. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you?" And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due him. In verse 35, the conclusion of the matter. "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses." My brethren, you've made mistakes. People have made mistakes. And they're not going to fix it right now. It's okay. God's going to fix it in the future. He's going to resurrect everybody. He's going to bring them to repentance if they're willing. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And He's going to fix it. Doesn't matter what happened. Mankind cannot do enough evil that God can't fix it. The only thing that God won't fix is when mankind is unwilling to repent. And He won't fix that. But it's nothing. Imagine the worst things that have been done. We've seen a lot of them on the news lately between the Muslims and the Christians. Wow. Nothing that God can't fix. But we must forgive our brothers our trespasses. And they don't have to apologize. Not now. Well, they will. And it'll be fixed. But we, from the heart, must look forward to what this day pictures so that we can look back and feel safe in forgiving others. Knowing what Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 means is so reassuring. God is going to fix everything that people are willing to let Him fix. And then all people on the earth will truly know that He is God. And brethren, that starts with you and me.